This morning, we are going to be looking for the last time, at least in the sermon series, at the book of Malachi. This is the final sermon in that series, which we call Dead Orthodoxy. It is a summary of sorts. We will be considering the last three verses of the book, but really we're going to look at the entire book of Malachi and just revisit some of the things we looked at over the course of this series. Titled this sermon, Disputing Dead Orthodoxy. Because really, that's what this book was about. We have looked at six disputes that God had with his people, and really what he was disputing were a bunch of issues which pertain to this idea of dead orthodoxy. Or, if we were going to be positive about it and come up with a title that didn't look at the negative but focus on the positive, we might call it Living Faith in the New Covenant. Living faith in the New Covenant. So we want to look at what that's about. I was reading this week an article about Billy Graham. The article was from 2013, and Billy Graham was approaching his 95th birthday. So this was 2 years ago. Billy Graham was approaching his 95th birthday. This article stated that in the outreaches that Billy Graham has been a part of, over 3 million people have accepted the invitation that he gives to receive Christ as their Savior, over 3 million people. And in this article, they interviewed him, and they sort of asked him about this because he came out and had come out with a new book called The Reason for My Hope, Salvation. It was interesting asking him a question. He responded in this way, as I approach my 95th birthday, I was burdened to write a book that addressed the epidemic of easy believism. Easy believism. There is a mindset today that if people believe in God and do good works, they are going to heaven. But there are many questions that must be answered. There are two basic needs that all people have, the need for hope and the need for salvation. And then he said this, which really caught my attention. It should not be surprising if people believe easily in a God who makes no demands, but this is not the God of the Bible. Let me say that again. It should not be surprising if people believe easily in a God who makes no demands, but this is not the God of the Bible. Reminded me of a friend of mine who I had spoke to and had the opportunity to share the gospel with over several years. And I had not seen him for a couple years and visited him again. And he talked to me about this idea. He said, you know what? He said, you know, I think that I understand what you're saying. He said, all I have to do is believe in Jesus, and then I'm not going to go to hell. I just have to believe, right? That's all I have to do. I just have to believe. And I said, well, it depends what you mean by that. It depends what you mean by I just have to believe. You see, there is a saying, and I always associate it sort of with Christmas because it talks about pudding. I think about that Christmas pudding. It says, the proof is in the pudding. Now, that's actually a condensed form of the saying, which originally went something like, the proof of the pudding is in the eating of it. Right? So it's not that you look into the pudding to see the proof, but if you eat the pudding and it tastes good, then that's proof. It's good pudding. Right? Similarly, with faith and with our relationship with God, there is a portion of that where proof can be seen, where believing is enough if what you mean by believing means that you will live a life that gives evidence of your faith. If you mean by just believing that you think Jesus existed and that he's the Son of God and that makes no impact on your life and it doesn't change you in any way, then no, believing's not enough. And I think that issue is what we're looking at here with these people of God in the time of Malachi. They had a belief. They had a religious system which they could recite and they could actually go through the motions of their faith. But if the proof was required, if someone actually looked at their lives, then there wasn't much evidence of living faith. In fact, there was plenty of evidence of dead orthodoxy. And so we want to look at that idea, disputing dead orthodoxy or living faith in the new covenant. What does it look like? Our passage is the last three verses of Malachi, Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. They actually will come across, I think, as a little bit obscure, but I'm going to tie them in as we go forward. Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you even as we sang that you are always faithful. And we see your faithful and experience your faithfulness in your word. So we pray that by the Holy Spirit this morning, you would press upon our hearts your word this morning. That you would open our ears to hear the word, that you would soften our heart to receive the word. That by your Holy Spirit, you would help me to communicate the truth of your word effectively this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would impress upon us all this morning the importance of a faith that is real, a faith that gives evidence as we live our lives, that not only in our minds do we believe, but there is an outworking of that faith in how we live our lives, demonstrating that it's living and not dead. Help us to see that clearly this morning by your Spirit. And in the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Well, let's quickly review a few things this morning as we consider this whole book of Malachi. Let's take a look at the idea of covenant. If you remember, we started with the idea of covenant in that very first sermon and have touched upon the idea of covenant all the way through. And I gave you a definition of covenant that went like this. A covenant is an enduring agreement which defines a relationship between two parties involving a solemn binding obligation specified on the part of at least one of the parties toward the other, made by oath under threat of divine curse and ratified by a visual ritual. So three things quickly to take note of. If you recall, we have the idea of a relationship. So if we're talking about covenant, we're talking about a relationship. And within that relationship, there are obligations. There is an explanation of what that relationship is going to look like and how it's going to work. And finally, there are consequences. There are consequences to being faithful to the covenant, and there are consequences to being unfaithful to it. In the book of Malachi, covenant, the word covenant is mentioned six times explicitly, where the actual word occurs, and many more times implicitly. For instance, Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, you remember these verses? Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? And so regularly in this book of Malachi, we returned to the idea of covenant. This book is about covenant, about God's relationship with his people and what that should look like. Now, I also gave you a fairly long quote, and I want to return to it this morning. And it looked at the idea of covenant, and I think it was helpful to help us understand covenants because we don't live in a society that works with covenants. But it takes the idea of covenant and it compares it to contracts. We live in a society which the relationships are often determined by contracts. And so I think this is helpful, and you'll remember it as we get into it. The occasion for contract is largely the benefits that each party expects. Thus, for a satisfactory sum, one party agrees to supply a specified quantity of some desired product for the other party. The contract is characteristically thing-oriented. The covenant is person-oriented, and theologically speaking, arises not with benefits as the chief barter item, but out of a desire for a measure of intimacy. In a contract negotiation, an arrival at a mutually satisfactory agreement is important. In a covenant negotiation has no place. The greater in grace offers his help. The initiative is his. Gift is descriptive of covenant, as negotiation is descriptive of contract. Both covenant and contract have obligations, but with this difference. The conditions set out in a contract require fulfillment of terms. The obligation of a covenant is one of loyalty. Of all the differences between covenant and contract, the place in covenant of personal loyalty is the most striking. And so we have a contrast there between contracts and covenant. Contracts are about things. What I get and what you get. Right? I'll give you a certain amount of money. When the snow falls, I expect it to be removed from the parking lot. Right? So it could be a service, or I'll give you a certain amount of money and you give me a certain amount of groceries that I'm going to take home and eat. These are how contracts work. But at the heart of covenant is a relationship between parties characterized by faithfulness and loyalty in love. Right? Covenants is this idea of relationship, and what's expected in this covenant is faithfulness and loyalty and love. And we get a sense of this in Malachi chapter 2, verses 5 or 6, a sense of the expectation of faithfulness, the expectation of loyal love. This is God speaking here. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. We get that idea throughout the book of Malachi when we talk about covenants, and the expectation that God has for his people is that his expectation is faithfulness. His expectation is loyalty. His expectation is love. We learn in the book of Malachi, however, that covenant faithfulness is unattainable in our own strength. Covenant faithfulness is unattainable in our own strength. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? So from the days of your fathers, speaking to the Israelites, from the days when this whole thing started, my covenant with your people, you have turned aside. You have not kept. And so we learn, and we know, I think, in our own lives that of our own strength, covenant faithfulness is unattainable. You see, we have fundamentally a problem that prevents us from being faithful in a covenant, from being faithful to God in that relationship. In fact, this one problem can be divided into two problems that separate people from God and prevent us from being faithful to the covenant. The first problem really destroys any chance of a relationship. And the second prevents us from being faithful and loyal in love. See, the problem, whether you're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament, the problem is never the covenant. The problem is always with the people of the covenant. Now, the first problem that we have, the problem which destroys even the possibility of relationship, is the problem of guilt because of sin. We see in Malachi 3 verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Now, if you remember from that sermon, that idea of the refiner who puts metal in the fire to remove its impurity, or the fuller who was responsible really for washing things, the fuller's soap which removed stains. One of the problems with covenant faithfulness is the fact that there's sin involved. And sin, by its very nature, separates us from God. But even with the removal of sin, we have another problem. And that problem is a rebellious heart. a heart that is not faithful, a heart that is not loyal, a heart that is not loving. Malachi 3:14 says, "You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" It is vain to serve God. That statement is representative of every person who hasn't been given a new heart. The heart that hasn't been renewed is a heart that says always it is vain to serve God. The heart that has not been renewed is not capable of being faithful to God. And so we have these two problems. We have the problem of the guilt of sin, which fractures the relationship with God. And we have the problem of a rebellious heart, which makes faithfulness and loyalty out of our grasp. However, we see in the new covenant the coming of Christ, and with the coming of Christ, a bringing in of a new covenant. And one of the things that we have learned, I hope that we have learned over the course of these weeks, is that in fact, Christ makes covenant faithfulness possible. Covenant faithfulness apart from Christ in our own strength is not possible because of sin and because of a rebellious heart. And yet, through Christ, covenant faithfulness is possible. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, says about the new covenant that it is a covenant in which Christ's atoning death covers all the believer's sins, and the Holy Spirit empowers the believer to fulfill the righteous demands of the law. You see, the new covenant is a new covenant in Christ. And because it's in Christ, the removal of sins is possible. And because it's in Christ and because we've been given the Holy Spirit, a new heart allows us to have the possibility of being faithful and being loyal. Now, these last three verses in Malachi, as I said, I think point towards these things. Not explicitly, but it gets us looking in the right direction. If we talk about this problem of the guilt of sin, I think we can think about this as we look at verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, this reference to Elijah, as we spoke about earlier on in this sermon series, is a reference to John the Baptist. So in that verse, we're getting an indication that this is talking about the time of Christ. And in fact, the day of the Lord, I would suggest to you that one of the things it points to in this verse is Christ's first coming. Now, there's an interesting thing, and I enjoyed reading about this, and if you recall from last Sunday, I talked about the day of the Lord being Christ's second return. And so how does this work in the same book where it could mean his first return and it could mean his second return? And I have a little object lesson to help you with that, because I think if you read particularly Old Testament prophecy, sometimes that prophecy is fulfilled multiple times. It's fulfilled often immediately in the time when it was given. It can be fulfilled when Christ came, and it will be fulfilled in the future. And so I think that can be a little confusing, but one of the commentators actually gave an object lesson, which I think is helpful, so I'm going to try it with you this morning. You can let me know after the sermon if it actually helped or not. So here's what I want you to do. I want you, all of you who are able, to point your finger at my head. Come on, do it. Sometimes this is what preaching feels like, you know. All right, you're pointing at my head. Hold it there if you can. Now, I want you to focus on the tip of your finger. Still pointing at my head, but your focus is at the tip of my finger. You see your fingernail clearly, but I will be blurry. All right, now I want you to switch your focus, still pointing at me, to my head. Now, my head is in focus, and yet the tip of your finger is blurry. Now, finally, I want you to look beyond your finger, beyond my head, to whatever it is on the back wall that you're pointing at. And focus on that back wall. All right, you can put your hands down now. I think prophecy can work this way, that sometimes prophecy will be true in the time it was given. And that's that clarity and focus that you have on the tip of your finger. But as prophecy does, it points forward. And as you focus on my head, all of a sudden my head came into view, and my head was focused, and your finger became blurry. It can also be that you're focused on my head, which represents Christ's first coming. And finally, as you're pointing, as you change your focus and look beyond my head, you have something come into focus that's behind me. Again, even farther ahead in the future. And I think that's how prophecy can work. Now, I hope that's helpful to you. It gives you a bit of a demonstration of how things can be true in multiple senses. And I think Scripture works that way, and in particular, prophecy works that way. And I think, in fact, that this day of the Lord that Malachi's talking about happens in the time of Christ's first coming as well as his second coming. So as we think of the day of the Lord, and we think of Elijah, the coming of Elijah being John the Baptist, then we know that this is talking about the time in which sin was dealt with. So the covenant people had this problem of sin in which the relationship with God was fractured and the sin needed to be dealt with. And Jesus' work, his life, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, all heal from sin. We read in Hebrews 9, 22 through 26, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The first way in which Jesus makes covenant faithfulness possible is he deals with sin. He sacrificed himself so that sin could be put away. And that's half the problem we face. And it's a problem that we all face. In Malachi's time, we read through this book and heard numerous explicit mentions of the sin that people were committing. Adultery, lying, oppressing the poor, oppressing widows, oppressing orphans, divorce. And not just active sins, but also sins of omission, sins of not doing things they were supposed to do. They were withholding things from God. They were withholding the tithe. They were withholding animals that were proper to give as sacrifices. And we know in our own lives that we sin, that we have sinned and that we continue to sin, that we all have a sin problem. And so the first part of this picture of covenant faithfulness, this first part of disputing that dead orthodoxy, we look to Jesus' work to forgive our sins. Now, if you're here this morning, maybe you're visiting, you haven't heard any of these sermons from the book of Malachi, but sitting there, you would say, I don't really think I have any sort of relationship with God that, you know, in any way resembles what you're talking about this morning. You need to understand that one of the reasons that no human being is born in a relationship with God in this way is because of sin. We all sin. We're all separated from God because of that sin, and that sin requires a remedy. And that remedy came in Jesus Christ. We also have an idea of a rebellious heart in these verses we're looking at as well. We see in verse 4 that we are to remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Now, that idea of remembering is actually a more complex word in Hebrew than it is in English. The word for remember is to be reminded of, but also to act accordingly, to act in accordance with what it is you're remembering. It is to do that thing you remember, to keep that thing you remember, to observe that thing you remember, and to not turn away from it. Not to mention, not forget it. It means to re-identify with that thing you're remembering and to re-experience it. And so, in Malachi, at the end of the book, they're told to remember the obligations of the covenant. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules. Not just remember them, but act them out. Live in them. Obey them. Fulfill them. And we need to understand, as people who live in the new covenant, that obedience is still required. Obedience is still required. John 3, verse 36. The Apostle John says, writes down what Jesus is saying. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. If that's not clear, the same author writes in 1 John verses 5, 1 through 3, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. There's that believe. Right? We're called to believe. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And so this call to obedience rests on people in the new covenant, just like it did in the old covenant. We are still required to obey. And yet in the last few words of that, we see that his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. We actually have the ability to obey and to be obedient. But we can't do it with that old rebellious heart we had. We need a new heart. We read in the book of Ezekiel chapter 36, where Ezekiel is prophesying about the new covenant. Verses 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. See, the cross and Jesus' work enable covenant keeping. It makes covenant keeping possible. Firstly, because it deals with the issue of sin. We can't be in a relationship with God because of our sin. The sin needs to be dealt with. And Christ dealt with it on the cross. But also, as we put our faith in him, as we believe in him, as the Spirit of God causes us to be born again, we're given a new heart. And the new heart actually makes obedience possible. We don't always get obedience right. We're not always obedient. But obedience is possible now. And we grow with that changed heart in obedience. And so those two main issues that prevent living faith, that prevent faithful, loyal love in a covenant, we see in the new covenant that Jesus has dealt with them. He's dealt with the problem of sin, and he's dealt with the problem of a rebellious heart. But in actuality, we know from that definition of covenant, there are three things we need to consider. As we think about living faith versus dead orthodoxy, we think about the covenant, we think about the relationship, which is possible because our sins can be forgiven in Christ. We think about our obligations, obedience now being possible because of the new heart we've been given. But there's also this idea of consequences. And the consequences shows up in these final three verses as well. The idea of judgment and reward. Verse 6 says, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. You see, this last aspect of covenant is touched upon here. There are consequences. There are consequences to our lives depending on how we live them. If we look at 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul writes in the first chapter, verses 5 to 12, a few verses which incorporate all these three ideas. He writes this: "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God." So we're talking about judgment here. "That you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God." Worthy of the kingdom of God. You may be considered one as having living faith, not as one who has a dead orthodoxy. "For which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to those, or to you who are afflicted as well to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord." That's an interesting line there, verse 8. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance, inflicting judgment on who? On those who don't know God, those who aren't in a relationship with God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So that judgment comes upon, the consequence, the negative consequence, comes upon those who aren't in a relationship with God and who aren't fulfilling the obligations of that relationship. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, that God may give you and make you have a living faith, not a dead orthodoxy, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. Paul and those with him pray for those Thessalonians, prays that they would be worthy of his calling, that they would have a relationship with him that was worthy or worthwhile, and prays that they will fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith, that they will meet the obligations of obedience that are still on them, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that last verse, those last phrases are a great way to describe what living faith is. I hope it's a great way to describe what you would like your faith to be like. A faith that glorifies the name of Jesus according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these three aspects of covenant, whether it be the old covenant or the new covenant, remain. There is this idea of relationship. A relationship in our time that is impossible apart from Christ because of sin. And yet in Christ is possible because his death and his sacrifice dealt with sin. And there's this idea of obligations. A living faith is a faith in which we obey. And finally, we know there's consequences. A time will come when those consequences come to fruition, either in judgment or in the great benefits of being found in Christ. I hope you, like me, want to be worthy of his calling. You want to know God and obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's why you're here. I think as we looked at the covenant and the dead orthodoxy that was evident in the time of Malachi, that you would say with me, I don't want to be that person. I want to be the person who is in a relationship with God because of Christ, and who can more and more, as I proceed through my life, walk in obedience to the commands because of the grace of Jesus Christ, knowing that as I look to the end of all things, there will be wonderful consequences for those who believe. As Paul said, to this end we pray for you. I would like this morning to pray for us, to pray for you as we finish this book on Malachi, to pray for you that you would have and continue to walk in a living faith, understanding that that relationship with God in the new covenant is possible only because of Christ, because of his work on the cross and the forgiveness of sins, and that your obedience as you walk in that living faith, contrary to a dead orthodoxy, is one that is marked by obedience. Not all the time, not in a perfect manner, but one that is continually growing in obedience to God. And finally, that we would persevere to the end, till we inherit the wonderful consequences of this new covenant. So let me pray. Lord, we thank you that you, as the creator of the whole world, as a being infinitely perfect in every way, would even want to be in relationship with us. What a almost incomprehensible evidence of your love for us. We're grateful this morning that you desire to be in covenant with your people. You desire to have a relationship. We recognize this morning that the only way that is possible is through Christ. Our sin alienates us from you. Our sin indicates that we are rebellious. Our sin fractures any opportunity to live as your people. And yet Christ came. Christ came and lived that life of perfection and perfect obedience to you, and then died on the cross on behalf of us. And we declare and confess this morning that our sins are remedied in Christ. Our sins are forgiven in Christ. We're grateful for that this morning, Lord. If there's anyone here who has never availed themselves of the forgiveness that's found in Christ, I pray by your Holy Spirit you would help them to see clearly how Jesus is the only way to be in a relationship with you. Lord, we also recognize this morning that we are still called to obedience. That yes, our lives in the new covenants, our new birth is all from grace, something we didn't deserve. And yet your grace calls us to walk in godliness. Your grace calls us to walk in Christ-likeness. And because as we were born again, you gave us a new heart and gave us your Spirit, obedience is possible. And we pray that you would help us to walk in a manner that's worthy of what we've been called to, in a manner that's worthy of this new covenant that we are in with you. We recognize that we can't earn our salvation. And yet your Spirit calls us to effort, to work, to walk in obedience with you. Help us in this, I pray. And Lord, help us never to lose sight of the fact that there are consequences. Describe for those who are faithful to the covenant and those who are unfaithful. And I pray that looking towards those benefits, particularly looking towards you, because what we get in the new covenant is you for eternity. Our Creator, our Savior, our God, forever. I pray you would help us to look to that and to be motivated by that and encouraged by that. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. To finish off this morning, living faith in the new covenant, as opposed to dead orthodoxy, is demonstrated by faithful and loyal love for Jesus and his work on our behalf, an ever-increasing obedience to his commands, and an understanding and an anticipation of his return. Do you want that this morning? I hope you do.